Well, we are in the second week of our course from Creation to Covenant, and this morning I want to look at two topics. First of all, the concept of covenant in Genesis, and then some basic interpretations of Genesis chapter 1. Okay? You will come across these terms perhaps from time to time. But first of all, before talking about the terms, I have an A, B, and C. Here's a definition from Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. He says that a covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. That's what a covenant is. It's an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. Now, I mentioned last week that covenant is kind of what gives substance and form to our relationships, just the way steel does to this building, or the way my skeleton, gives to my body. It's there. You can't see it. But if it wasn't there, we'd be in trouble. We'd be in rubble. Without my skeleton, I'd be a puddle of organs lying on the floor. It's an unpleasant thought, isn't it? Okay. So covenant is not something that really pops right out at you in Scripture, but it's there. For instance, you see these terms, letter A, a covenant of works. This is a term that theologians use to describe the relationship of God and Adam in the garden. And I'm just looking at my outline here. Although the word covenant does not occur in Genesis 1 through 3, and though Genesis 1 through 3 does not read like a covenant, as perhaps you would see in Exodus chapter 20, many covenant elements are present, and therefore Reformed theology has referred to it as a covenant of works. It answers the question, who is it that you are in covenant with? And the answer is, it's the great King who created the heavens and the earth. Genesis does not begin with, you shall have no other gods before me. It's very clear in Exodus 20. It begins with a description of who this great King is and what he's done. But we could add that Genesis, or rather Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, in referring to the sins of Israel, says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. You see, this covenant of works, what was going on, what we can see when we read the account is that God had a relationship with Adam and expected Adam to do certain things. To be fruitful, to multiply, to have dominion, to name the animals, to keep the garden. And he also gave him a negative command, don't eat of this tree. Eat of any tree you want, but not this tree. And of course, Adam broke that command, transgressed the covenant, and the result of it was death. It was told him, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. He ate, and then he died spiritually, died physically later. Now, this is an arrangement that God had with Adam. If he had perfectly obeyed the terms of the covenant, he would have obtained eternal life. And we know from the rest of Scripture that Adam didn't act on his own behalf, but he is also, very importantly, our representative. Now, there is another representative that we have besides Adam who did perfectly obey God, who lived an absolutely perfect and righteous life, not just for himself, but for us. And, of course, that was our Lord Jesus Christ. He perfectly fulfilled this covenant of works and so obtained salvation for us who believe in him. Now, that's just a little bit about the covenant of works, and that is there in the early chapters of Genesis. There's much more that we could say about it. As a matter of fact, you see in your outline the footnote at the bottom, Numbers 1 and 2, and those footnotes refers to some of the material that Wayne Grudem has written on this doctrine of covenants in his Systematic Theology, which is very brief, it's very understandable, Grudem writes for pastors and for scholars, but he writes for the educated layman. He can be understood. You can benefit. I would strongly suggest getting his systematic theology if you want to just look at this a little further. There's another covenant that theologians refer to. It's called the covenant of redemption. This is a covenant that exists, an agreement exists among the persons of the Trinity. And it's an eternal covenant. And we see the effect of it because everything we have in Scripture tells us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity took counsel together and determined that the Son should become incarnate and should live a holy and a perfect life and should die and rise again. And why do this? Well, it was for our redemption. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all had a part in this. And we see the outworking of it in time, in our redemption. I mean, why would the Son of God go to all that trouble if it wasn't for the purpose of saving us? Scripture makes it clear that it was. He did this on our behalf. So I'm just briefly touching some of these so you can see that the idea is here. We come down to letter C, the covenant of grace. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open to chapter 3. We're going to be looking here a bit. Covenant of grace is a term that refers to God's gracious taking initiative toward us for our good. Grace is not something that we can earn. The covenant of works, Adam had to do something to gain that eternal life and to maintain that relationship with God. He didn't do it. The covenant of grace is arranged on a totally different basis. It's on the basis of grace. It's a promise that God makes. He takes the initiative. And the very first hint we have, I'm on the outline now, the very first hint of a covenant of grace comes following the fall in Genesis 3:15 when God promises that the seed or the offspring of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Look at Genesis 3:15. This is after the fall, and after God has talked to the various persons here, the woman, the man, the serpent. And God says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now this is not real clear, but we can see through reading the rest of Scripture that indeed the seed of the woman, who we find out is Jesus Christ, did bruise or crush the head of the serpent. He destroyed the works of the devil. Serpent bruised his heel. He was hurt. But this is the first intimation that we have of the gospel. And who is it that takes the initiative here? Look at the very first words of Genesis 3:15. What does it say? I will put enmity. Who's doing that? God is doing. God is taking the initiative. He's not saying to Adam, to the man, he's saying, would you like to try to work some, you know, another plan out here? What can we agree on? He sovereignly and graciously takes the initiative. And then in Genesis chapter 12, God enters into a covenant with Abraham, and we looked at that last week, and God took the initiative in that as well. And even the covenant at Sinai under the administration of Moses was actually a continuation of this covenant of grace because it was made with a people who had already by God's gracious work been delivered out of Egypt, brought out under the blood of the Paschal Lamb, right? Now, it's a little bit difficult to follow this, but the covenant with Moses is a continuation of this gracious covenant. And the covenant of grace is even further demonstrated when God spoke to David. He took it another step further and said, I'm going to make of you a house and a king is going to come from your loins and he's going to reign forever. And isn't that gracious? Of course, this again finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But it's a gracious covenant. I mean, you look at David's life. David messed up big time, didn't he? He committed adultery, tried to cover it up by arranging the murder of his Bathsheba's husband. I mean, you think, wow, he wouldn't have any right to be in covenant with God. But God continued to show him love and grace. Now, David had to repent to restore that fellowship with God, but he wasn't cut out as a result of that. This is a very gracious covenant. Now, that's not to say God does spank his children, but he didn't stop being a child of God. This is a gracious covenant. It's demonstrated in God's initiative all along the way. When we come to Jeremiah 31, we're told that God's going to introduce a new covenant, but it's gracious. It's a covenant that was fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. God takes the initiative in this. It's a covenant of grace. The New Testament treats the Old Covenant, which we largely identify with the pact made at Sinai under Moses, the New Testament treats that as obsolete. It has fulfilled its temporary function. And that function was, well, the law was given. As a matter of fact, I think it'd be good to turn to Galatians chapter 3. We're talking now about the relationship between the law given at Sinai, Mosaic covenant, if you will, and the promise, the gracious covenant given to Abraham. And I'm saying that that's a continuation of it, but this is something that is a little bit difficult to understand. If you look in Galatians chapter 3, Paul's trying to explain this to the Galatians who wanted to go back under the law and live under the law, and he's trying to help them understand why that's not right. He says, now the promises, 3:16, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Does not say unto offsprings referring to many, but to referring to one and to your offspring who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make that promise or the promise void. So, 430 years before the law was given at Sinai, that's when God made the promise to Abraham. The law being given 430 years later does not annul or make void that promise to Abraham. Verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So then that begs the question, well then, well, what's this business about the law? Why do we have the law? And Paul answers that question in verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place by angels, through angels, by an intermediary. So he answers the question, why the law was added because of transgressions. And if you're like me, you say, I still don't understand. What does that mean? Well, because of transgressions, there's a few ways to understand it, but basically it's that the law was given because of transgressions means it reveals people's sinfulness and need of a Savior. In Romans 3:20, the Phillips translation says that the law of God is the straight edge that shows us how crooked we are. So the law of God, it serves to restrain sin, certainly does, but it highlights sin, it shows us our need of a Savior, and as Paul says a few verses later, it acts as a pedagogos, as a conductor, as a guardian to bring us to Christ. So when we see the law of God, and when we look at it, and when we evaluate ourselves, we say, boy, I need a Savior. The Holy Spirit works through the law of God, which reveals the perfect and holy character of God, And when we see that, I mean, Paul's example, he said the law, when the law said, thou shalt not covet, he realized that he had a covetous heart. That's one of the Ten Commandments, right? So the law of God does that. Now, what purpose does the law serve us today? Just briefly, because this is the question that came up earlier. The law, we cannot be saved by the law. That's the point of the book of Galatians. If you try to be saved through the law, you are denying grace. You're basically denying what God was trying to do through Abraham, which issued in Christ. He says, don't try to be saved through the law. The law can't save you. It can help you in the sense of pointing out to you your need of a Savior. Once you are saved, however, the law does continue to function in the sense that it continues to reveal to us the holy nature of God. And a Christian wants to follow God's law, not in order to be saved, but as a way of thanking God in obedience. And that's really what obedience is. It's our lives saying, thank you, Lord. I want to order my life according. But see, Christ himself perfectly fulfilled the law for us. He did what Adam didn't do. The law also served to give form to the nation of Israel. And that's why they had all the various laws, ceremonial and otherwise, that made them distinct as a people, as a nation. A lot more could be said about that, but I'm going to leave it there because, again, I just spent way too much time in the first class and I didn't get through everything. But not, now it's a little bit simplistic to divide up the ceremonial and the civil, and it's that can get you into some difficulties, basically, yeah, that's, you're on the right track there.
Okay.
Yeah, it's just not going to be for the basis upon which we're saved. That's the grace of God. I would like to recommend a book to you if you want to look deeper into covenant theology. This is a nice little, a little bit challenging, but I think you can handle it. It's called God of Promise, Introducing Covenant Theology by Michael Horton. Okay? And it's on the bibliography over there if you're interested. One other thing, down at the bottom here, it should be letter D. It says elements of an ancient covenant or a suzerainty treaty. Confer Exodus chapter 20. Some amazing and important work has been done in the past couple of generations on ancient Near East treaties. And we find that the whole covenant arrangement was not just something that kind of dropped out of heaven, but it was pretty typical in the ancient Near East. And discoveries have been made of parallel type documents that follow this format. If you turn to Exodus chapter 20, we can see some of these elements in the covenant at Sinai. The ancient world was making treaties and agreements was you know, very typical. You might have a band of villages that would gather together for protection, but in seeking the aid of maybe a bigger king for protection, they would enter into these treaty arrangements, which was really necessary if they're going to survive. And Exodus chapter 20 reflects a little bit of this. In some of these ancient treaty arrangements, they would start out with a preamble that would identify the parties entering into the covenant, and then there'd be an historical prologue detailing maybe what the relationship has been. Then there would be stipulations or terms of the covenant, sanctions, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience, often a sacrifice, a ritual meal, and then a deposit of the treaty, the tablets, in the shrine of whatever god was in charge of that people at that time, and then there would be periodical public readings. Notice in Exodus chapter 20, it says, God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, That's the preamble. That's an identification of the partner who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's a historical prologue. Now, this is very compact. Sometimes these forms would go into long accounts of how the great king had served the lesser king. And the whole idea was to develop this affinity and this affection that you should be in this covenant and you should serve this greater king because of all that he's done for you. Here in a rather compact way, you have a preamble, you have a historical prologue, and then you have the stipulations, the do's and the don'ts. If you look at more of the Decalogue, when you get into Deuteronomy, you'll find that chapter 27 of Deuteronomy and chapter 28 detail, in great detail, the blessings and the curses. Have you ever read that material? It's all covenant language. It's very interesting. From a historical point of view, it lets us know, again, of the historicity of our scriptures. That this isn't just something that poetically or otherwise dropped out of the sky. I mean, the historical basis of our faith is so very, very important. Horton does a good job of getting into this and citing others if you want to go further. It really is fascinating. I highly recommend it. But now we're going to turn the corner because I want to take a little more time here with going back to Genesis chapter 1. So we are turning the page here. And
I got one more question.
You know what? In the interest of getting this all on the tape, I'll be happy to talk to you afterwards about it. And otherwise, I'm afraid I took a lot of questions in the first class and we didn't get through what I needed to get through. Now, I'd be happy to answer those questions later. I want to talk about differing views of Genesis chapter 1. And I'd like to go to the very end of the outline, to letter F. I should have started with this, because this is an area that really can stir up a lot of excitement among Christians. We're going to be looking at three basic interpretations of Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. And under letter F, all these theories maintain the orthodox understanding of the inspiration of Scripture. As Norman Geisler states in the introduction to the Genesis debate, the question is not about the inspiration, but the interpretation of the biblical data. None of these views disputes the doctrine of creation ex nihilo and the historical nature of Genesis 1 through 3. So I just say that as a little bit of a disclaimer. What we're talking about here is differences of interpretation. Evangelical people who love the Lord might take any one of these approaches and still be within the faith. And that's really important for us to note. I think it's somewhat similar to debates that go on about eschatology, about the end times. People can get all excited about these sorts of things. The fact is, we know Jesus is going to return. Exactly how and when, there's a lot of difference of opinion. It's not that that's not important. It is important. It's not just what we would call an essential element that we must believe it a certain way. If you look down, a couple more things before we get into this. If you look down at the bottom of page 2, you see one of the footnotes says, the report of the Creation Study Committee, PCA. You see that? You can access that online if you want to go deeper into it. Bottom of the page, outline 2, footnote. Is that there? Okay, yeah. The PCA stands for the Presbyterian Church in America. Godly, smart people got together, put a great deal of work into this. It's a thorough study. I had to read it for a class that I was taking and a paper that I was writing. It's very good. It's a lot of work. It may give you a headache. It's tough stuff to sift through. But they're smart people. They're godly people. And when they came to the end of their study, you know what they said? we can't tell for sure which of these is. In other words, all of these views have wonderful things to commend them, and we would not exclude anyone from our fellowship who held any of these views. I just want you to know that, because these are godly, smart people. I have great respect for the Presbyterians. They probably more than any other denomination have stood for an educated ministry from the very beginning, and I honor them for that. The other book, while I'm promoting things here, is this book, The Genesis Debate. Takes these three positions and allows exponents to write about them, and then they are critiqued by those with opposing views, and then there's an opportunity for a response. Very well done, very thorough, and it's, you know, certainly worth your reading if you're interested in this. And I think, I think it's important. Okay, what are the three views? Well, the first one I have here, A, is the literal 24-hour interpretation. This view sees the days of creation as literal, chronological, and sequential 24-hour time periods, six 24-hour days followed by a 24-hour Sabbath. Now, I'd like to explain the words a little bit. Chronological means arranged in the order of time. Sequential means logically one following after the other. I'm going to hold on for a moment before I talk about literal. But this is the idea. It's pretty simple, straightforward. You got a 24-hour day period. God created the stuff on the first day. 24-hour period, created what he created on the second day. This view has the support of most of the church throughout history. It is the obvious, plain reading of the text on the face of it. Such men as Calvin, Luther, and it's adamant on the literal, historical nature of the text. As such, it maintains the integrity of the biblical, theological themes of fall and redemption developed by Paul and others. This is history. We have an historical faith. That's how Jesus understood it. That's how Paul understood it. He referred to an historical Adam. Jesus, in arguing with the Pharisees, said, "Have you not written that in the beginning God created the male and female?" That was a direct reference to the first words of Genesis. They regarded it as history. We have to regard it as history. All of these three views regard this material as history. And, of course, the first view does that as well. Letter B, the day-age interpretation. This understanding does not see the days of creation as literal 24-hour periods, but as representing long periods or ages. It does, however, regard these periods, these ages, as chronological and sequential. The Hebrew word for day is the word yom, Yom Kippur, right? Day of Atonement. Yom can mean a period of unspecified length. For example, if you turn over the page to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day..." Not days, but in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So the word yom can refer to a period of time. And this also, the day of the Lord, is another use of the word yom. Same word, yom. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as a day. Okay, it can have that meaning. Well, this has the advantage of easily accommodating current scientific claims for an earth that is billions of years old. But it's also been held by a number of wonderful, godly theologians, such as Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield and J. Gresham Machen, the old Princetonians, and a couple of Westminster theologians, Oswald T. Alice, E.J. Young. They would hold to the day-age view. They did. They're gone now. the Lord in heaven. They probably know the answer now, but okay. That is the day-age interpretation. And the literary framework interpretation, unlike the others, this interpretation sees the days of creation as non-literal and non-sequential. It views the biblical data as a work of literature designed to present a thematic approach with a theological purpose. Non-literal should not be understood as non-historical, however. Genesis 1 is not myth. The days are a literary structure designed to convey theological meaning. Meredith Klein and Lee Irons contend that the days are like picture frames, each frame communicating a snapshot of divine activity. Now, I'd just like to digress for a moment and talk to you about the word literal. Maybe you've been asked, do you believe and take the Bible literally? If you've ever been asked that, you know, sometimes it's loaded. In other words, if you do take it literally, you've got to be a dunce. But then I think a proper response to the question, do you take the Bible literally, is to simply ask, what do you mean by literally? What do you mean by literal? The idea of a literal interpretation of Scripture really came to the fore during the period of the Reformation. Because up until the period of the Reformation, the method of biblical interpretation was, in the main, allegorical. An allegorical interpretation of Scripture is a broad term, but what it's talking about is that we don't want just to look at what the plain surface meaning of Scripture is. We want to be real spiritual and deep, so we dive down into the deeper meaning. We don't want just the husk, we want the kernel. And an allegorical interpretation of Scripture, while it's not entirely wrong, there's times when, of course, that's appropriate, it gained such sway that it really caused some serious problems. For instance, Augustine was a great theologian, but his biblical commentaries are of limited value because, for instance, his interpretation of Jesus healing the two blind men was that the two blind men represented the blindness of the Jews and the Gentiles, and Jesus healing their blindness showed them that he is really the answer to the blindness of the Jews and the Gentiles. They regain their sight when they believe in him. That's an allegorical interpretation of Jesus healing of the two blind men. It's not at all what the original author intended. And that is really the point of what we mean by a literal interpretation. What did the original author intend for his original hearers? A literal interpretation of the Scriptures means that we want to understand them in the way that the author intended his original hearers to understand them, first and foremost. So, if the original author is using figurative language, he intended his hearers to understand it that way. So if Jesus says, if your hand offends you, cut it off, did he intend to be taken literally? No, he was using a very common form of figurative speech called hyperbole. He wanted to say something so strongly to get the message across. Some foolish people have interpreted him literally. That has happened through the church age. It's not what he meant. When Jesus used figurative language like saying, I am the door to the sheepfold, are we supposed to look for a doorknob? No, he's speaking figuratively. Now, the point here is that a literal interpretation means how did the author intend to be understood by his original hearers. That means we have to kind of go back, not kind of, we have to go back to when this was written and to whom it was written. And last week, what did we discover about the occasion of this writing? We grant Mosaic authorship, even though there were editors and redactors and whatnot. We grant essential Mosaic authorship. Who was he writing to? He was writing to the Jewish people who had just lately been delivered out of bondage in Egypt. And he wanted to help them gain a sense of identity as to who they were. So he's telling them about the great king. This is what Genesis 1 and 2 is. It's telling these people who had no identity who God was and who they were. And so, that's what we have to start with. So, we begin really with the question of genre, or what kind of writing we're dealing with here in Genesis 1. And we are dealing with history, letter D, genre in Genesis 1. It's not myth, it's not epic, it's not fable. This is a mistake that many make, secular scholars and even liberal scholars, because there are other creation myths that are out there. And some of them actually bear some similarity with what's going on here. There's even a flood myth that exists in the ancient Near East. It's got some similarities to what we see with Noah. But this is not myth. This is not epic. This is not fable. And neither is it poetry. It is history. It is to be understood. It was meant to be understood as history. But it's not a straightforward history like 1 Samuel, a kind of narrative. It's a kind of history that is a highly structured piece of literature. It's been described as exalted prose, grandiloquent prose, elevated prose. It does contain some poetic elements. You have stanza, you have refrain, and God said, and God said, and God said, and there was, and there was, and there was, and it was good, and it was good, and it was very good. They follow a certain form, a stanza form. There is some poetic imagery. The word order is poetic. But all of this doesn't point to something. I mean, there are accounts of creation which are poetic in Scripture, Psalm 95, for instance, but not this. It has a historic flow. But it's a work of literature. And that brings us to letter E, Moses' framework. This is, according to the literary framework interpretation, the basic plan of that interpretation divides the creation week into two triads of 3 days each. The first triad, days 1 through 3, which in the box that you have there are on the left, days 1, 2, and 3, present contexts or kingdom realms that serve to bound creation. It's a context. The second triad, days 4, 5, and 6, correspond to them. For instance, if you look down at the box there, you see on day 1, light, day and night are created. But on day 4, the sun, the moon, and the stars are created. Now, that actually is something that has puzzled people for a long time. God created light on the first day, but then he created the means of light on the fourth day? How does that work? That's why many cannot see this as a chronological, sequential statement of how it took place. Now, it could be. I don't know. There are those that have read this book, and you'll find out how people answer the question, how did God create light on the first day, but the means of light didn't happen until the fourth day? There's some plausible answers that are given for that. So it certainly can be done. I'm just trying to point out the structure here. Notice on day 2, the sea and the sky are created. But corresponding to that, day 5, it's now peopled by, if I can say that, by fish and birds. And on day 3, dry land and vegetation are created. And then day 6, which corresponds to that, then you have those that fill that context, that fill that realm, animals and man. There are ways that the structure show that the different days, I mean, sometimes you have two fiat statements where God says, let there be, sometimes there's one. It points out the importance of day three and day six especially. But most of all, it points out day seven as a day of rest, the coronation of the great Creator King. We actually enter into that Sabbath rest, but it's a Sabbath rest that while we've entered into it, we haven't fully entered into it. And the book of Hebrews tells us more about that. It's all to say this, folks, that it's a literary, it could very well be a literary structure that Moses is using and not a straightforward history. I had to write a paper on this. I chose to defend this particular view, so I've spent a little bit more time in it. But for me, what was analogous, and maybe I should just read this. If I can find it. Yeah, non-literal should not be understood as non-historical. It's not myth. The days are a literary structure. And the days are like picture frames, each frame communicating a snapshot of divine activity. I've had the joy of preparing video slideshows for my children when they married. And you've been at weddings, I think, when probably they've done this sort of thing, okay? At their weddings, I presented a visual portrayal of the growth and development of bride and groom from childhood to engagement. To do this, my selection and arrangement of photos was not necessarily chronological and sequential. In many cases, it was topical, showing their involvement in sports and hobbies or camping with the family. My choices were designed to communicate something unique and precious about the bride and groom. In other words, I had a design and a purpose in mind, not a mere pedestrian documentation of their lives. Here's Steve in the first grade. Here's Steve in the second grade. Here's Steve in the third grade. That was particularly geeky. Here's Steve in the fourth grade. You know, that wasn't my purpose. But the slideshow was still historically true to the facts of their lives. The literary structure of Genesis, as we talked about it, with its Toledot formula, these are the generations of, indicates that the narrator is similarly purpose-driven. He has a theological agenda. This is what I like about the framework interpretation. He wants to show that God is great and that he has ordered his cosmos for his glory and for the good of his people. And then again, the non-sequential element can be seen in that long-noted puzzle of light being created on the first day, but means of light aren't created until the fourth day. And there are more reasons for it. If by the way, if you're interested in checking this out further, the Genesis debate is very, very good. I would highly suggest that. And if you'd like a copy of the paper that I wrote, if you just email me, I'd be happy to send it to you. It's rboisvert@covelife.org. I don't want to bore you with my work, but I did pass the course, so anyway.